We've been in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The last few weeks, we've sort of taken a few side trips, looked at the fact in the beginning of chapter 4, where he talks about that Jesus, you know, he descended and then he ascended and gave gifts to men and all of that. As we've been looking at that, we looked at the giver and the gifts 3 weeks ago. We talked about the giver. We talked about Jesus. We talked about that subject as far as him descending and ascending and all. And then we took one particular week. We started in Ephesians and ended in Ephesians, but we went into Jeremiah chapter 11 and 12 and looked at the gathering storm, the things that we see around us, and just a very strong burden I have on my heart is that our church, that the body of Christ is informed from a biblical worldview of what these things mean. And how we respond rightly within them. So, looked at that. Then last week, I called a couple of people and said, oh, I'm sorry, you guys had kids. And I went for like an hour and 20 minutes with the study. It was like a new record for me. It was long, but and part of that is I'm not, yeah, we have a little clock up there that I look at for when I end the service. And now that we're at two services, I don't know what time to look for. I haven't sat down and done the math, so... So, you know, when you guys start getting out of here at 1 o'clock for lunch, I'll know that I'm running long. So essentially, when Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, began this new work called the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, we're told in Ephesians that he gave gifts to men. In verse 11, it says, he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so for what purpose? Verse 13, till we all come to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he established these leadership offices. We looked at a variety of gifts. We looked at like 20 gifts last week, and we know that's not an exhaustive list. Talked about that. But these four particular offices that he established when he began the church, and he still uses offices in the church to accomplish his purposes. So he establishes these leadership offices essentially to equip the church. So the question from verse 12 becomes, what is the equipping that Paul is speaking of here? Folks, I love potlucks. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He equips some to be really good cooks in this body, and I'm grateful. And I can't wait till we get back to him. But the word here, the Greek word for equipping in verse 12 is the word katartismon. And it's a derivative, the verb for that word is katartizein. You don't have to remember the words, but it's an interesting word, the way that it's used, and it really sheds a lot of light on this passage. For what is the purpose? What's the equipping? What is that about? This word was used in the first century. It's Koine Greek, ancient Greek, which is street Greek. It's not classical Greek. It was sort of like the street language of the day, very much like common English and classical English. There's a difference between them. But in Koine Greek, this was used in surgery for setting a broken limb or putting a joint back into its place. That's what this word katartismon was used for. In politics, it was used for bringing together two opposing factions so that the government could go on. Good luck with that. In the New Testament, it's used in a couple of places. In Mark 1:19, this word is used with a reference to mending nets, fishing nets. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he talks about disciplining an offender, an offending brother or sister, to the point that that person is fit to take up a place again within the fellowship of the church. So the basic idea of this word is that of putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. To mend, to piece together, to put together. So the equipping that he's talking about is this equipping that's building up the body of Christ to the point where we're more and more integrated together in unity, but we have more clearer of an idea of the things that the way that our life ought to be lived, the way that our life looks, both on the inside and the outside. So it's the function of the office bearers of the church. The point in all of this is to see that the members of the church are educated, guided, cared for, and sought out when they go astray. The point in all of that is it's done in such a way that they can become what they ought to be. We know that we're all in process. You'll hear me say that, and that's absolutely true. None of us has arrived yet. My goodness. Anybody that thinks that, it's a whole different subject. But the point is that we're all in process, and that he is causing us through this equipping, through this building up together to grow. And that's the point of this passage. So the question then becomes, what's the work of the ministry that's spoken of here? We look at the equipping that we're getting so that we can do the work of ministry. So what is that? And the answer is essentially it's to strengthen and expand the work of Christ in unity. Unity being a major theme that runs through this chapter. He's talking about the unity of the saints, the unity of the body of Christ. Now, this is not a structural unity. It's not an organizational unity, but it's a spiritual unity around a common faith, the faith that we have. And we're unified essentially in three ways. When I wrote these down, I kind of kicked back from my desk at one point. I said, thank you, Lord. That's really good. Because he gave me these, and then he gave me how they fit into the passage, and they all start with P. So that's just a freebie. I didn't plan on that. But we're unified in principle, in purpose, and in practice. And that's true. So to be unified in principle is essentially to know Jesus. That's our aim. We want to know him more. We want to go deeper in our understanding of him. He says here, he says, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we want to be unified in principle, which is to know Jesus. That's an inward thing that goes on in our lives. To be unified in purpose is to make Jesus known. You've probably seen that. It's the slogan of some organizations and many people, to know Jesus, to make Jesus known. He talks about the work of the ministry that when he's talking about here, that is the work of the ministry, to make Jesus known. And so, and this is an outward expression. The last is we're unified in practice, which is an upward expression. The aim of the church is that its members would grow to a stature which can be measured by the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. None of us has arrived there yet. We're in this lifelong journey towards that end. And so we see that the aim of the church is nothing less than to produce men and women who have in them the reflection of Jesus Christ. That's why the sort of the tagline of our church here is learning to think like Jesus. We want to learn Christ. We want, when people look at our lives, I love it. What a friend of mine says is that when people bump into me, I want to spill Christ onto them. And that's true of all of us. Our heart's desire is to be conformed to the image of his son, as we're told in Romans 8:29. So last week, remember, we looked at the threefold purpose of the gifts of the Spirit. They were the same as what we're looking at here, is the unity that we want to have. Inward, to edify believers. Outward, to reach unbelievers. And upward, to glorify God. Why? How come those overlay so perfect? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, only through the work of the Holy Spirit, that this is accomplished in our lives. So what's the key for us, folks? We yield to the working of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to yielding to our flesh, to our that old nature, that Adamic nature, where you know we react out of something rather than respond in the Spirit. We react out of the flesh. And I know that's true of me, and I fairly frequently go to the Lord and say, "Forgive me, please. I shouldn't have spoken to my wife that way," or any number of things that just as we go through our lives and we're being conformed. It's that conforming work that as the Holy Spirit works in us, that we're being equipped to deal in unity in these three areas. Principle, purpose, and practice. So equipping summed up essentially from chapter 2. Remember we looked at chapter 2. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those are the same offices that he's talking about here. Those are the same things. He's saying that the foundation for us is the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We'll get to him being the head here in a bit. So verse 14, we read that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's a mouthful. Another interesting look at the original language here, when he says tossed to and fro, that we don't want to be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's a picture of stormy seas is what this word, this interesting, the same word is used in Luke 8:24. Remember when Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up, he's asleep in the back of the boat and the guys are all wigged out and they're going crazy trying to figure out if they're going to live. A bunch of experienced fishermen, must have been some storm. And they wake Jesus up and say, we're going to perish. And it says that he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. It's the same word, tossed to and fro. All right. So it says, and they ceased and there was a calm then. So what God is doing in us is he's saying, look, I don't want you to be tossed around. I don't want you to, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to understanding, when it comes to going deep in the Christian faith, you don't need to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You need to be grounded in your faith. So, what does that look like, this carried about with every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, cunning, craftiness, deceitful plotting? What does that look like for us? What is a modern application in our lives? Because what Paul does here is he calls out the greatest obstacles from within the church to the unity that we strive for. We want to have unity. And he says, these are things that will carry you off, that will destroy the unity in the body of Christ. And all of these things, when he talks about the winds of doctrine, the trickery of men, cunning, craftiness, deceitful plot, all that, all of those are things that are served up by false teachers. Folks, it's generally not within the congregation that problems arise. Very often, it's with the leadership in the body. Yeah, people come in. Yeah, we want to be aware of what's going on around us. Yeah, we want to be able to identify somebody that's a false believer, a false brother. If somebody comes in and they're just trying to stir up trouble, then yeah, we have to deal with that. But I want to look at, I found an article, a guy by the name of Tim Challies. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was in the American Gospel movie, the first one, Christ Alone. Great video. He's a devout Calvinist, and we'll forgive him for that. But because we don't ascribe to Reformed theology here, but that's fine. I mean, Spurgeon was Reformed, and I use him all the time. So these guys have a lot of good things to say. And anyway, he talked about false teachers in an article I found, and I'm going to look at seven false teachers in the church today. And without any further introduction to that, I want to dive right in because there's a lot of ground to cover here. Not as much as last week, but I want to be able to get through this. The first is the heretic. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and folks, if you're a note taker, I welcome you taking notes. Understand that I'm going to move through this kind of quickly. So if you're fast with your pen, write it down. If not, catch the podcast or the video or whatever. It'll be online right after the service on our Facebook page and all that. So, but the first is the heretic. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Peter says, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So these are the most dangerous, the most prominent of false teachers. This is something that is unfortunately rampant within the church today. The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts solid Christian doctrine. and solid teacher. He's a false teacher. He leads followers from the safety of orthodoxy to the perils of heresy. The heretic promotes a false gospel. And there's a lot of false gospel out there, folks. Oh, be careful. Please be careful. The false gospels that we see in our world today, I'll give you a few of them. This is not, it's not an exhaustive list, but we see it in things like the false gospel of prosperity. That's a false gospel. It's something, you know, God is there to prosper you, and if you're not prospering, then maybe there's a problem with your faith. That's horrible. The false gospel of social justice, that's really taken hold in our world, and it's invading the church. That the church isn't standing up for social justice issues. Social justice, that agenda is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that the world is a mess. It always will be a mess. It always has been a mess. And there are things that need fixing, but folks, it's not about reform. It's about transformation. And the only way that transformation comes about in the inner man or inner woman is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through understanding that it's a nature that drives those actions. To try to do anything else is to put band-aids on cancer. It's a false gospel. There's a false gospel of inclusion. The whole LGBT thing that is going on and wanting inclusion in every aspect of our society is like, you know what? What you choose to do in your bedroom is your business. Don't foist it onto me. I have every bit of as much a right and a biblical mandate to stand against that, to love the person, but stand against that. It's a false gospel. The false gospel of signs and wonders has been going on since Jesus' day. Let me titillate your senses. Let me get you involved and wrapped up in this and get people emotionally engaged in something that's false. These are all false narratives, and they're put about by heretics. They call it like you see it because the gospel is too precious to see it be perverted. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, when he talks about people that promote another gospel, a false gospel, he calls down a curse from God. He says, let them be anathema. Very strong language. Very strong. And yet he saw the destructive power of the heretics of his day when they were given rein within the church to wreak havoc on the doctrine and on the people. The second here is a charlatan. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, we read, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Strong words. The charlatan is a person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. How often we see that looking around in Christian so-called, I use the term loosely, media today. Charlatans appear in many forms. They're always seeking prominence in the church so that they can live in extravagance. These are people that peddle the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, we are not like the many who peddle the word of God. They put a price tag on the gospel, and you need to pay up. You need to pony up. That's why I am so against being known as a church that's after people's money. Yes, giving is a solid principle. Yes, we suspended receiving an offering, I don't know, a year and a half ago or whatever it was, and just put a box out there because it's a spiritual principle, and yeah, we want to be known for our giving, our generosity, and supporting the church. All of that is true. But I don't ever want anybody walking out of here saying, well, they were just after my money. And that's just, it's just not part of it. Here's a couple of brief statistics. I didn't spend a lot of time on this because these things kind of disgust me, if you can't tell. But net worth. Kenneth Copeland, $300 million. T.D. Jakes, $147 million. And their estimates vary, but when you're uber wealthy, a few decimal points or whatever. Benny Hinn, $60 million. Joel Osteen, $40 to $60 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. And what sickens me, guys, is in their constant appeal for bucks, largely that's widows' pensions and people who are giving from their substance who have even a pure heart, but they're uninformed and uneducated about the things of God. And these people capitalize, they prey on them. It's not just big names. There are smaller ministries as well where the attitude of the heart of the leadership is wrong. And that's what the warnings that we looked at in God's word are about. It's not about the amount. I use those amounts, those net worths, as just to make a point. But it's about the heart. And charlatans are going to fleece the flock. The third is the prophet, the false prophet. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The false prophets of our day, their claim is to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of the scripture. New authoritative words of prediction and rebuke or encouragement. And they set themselves, you know, Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You set yourself in the seat of Moses." And essentially he was rebuking them because they were assuming that they were the ones who were the revelators. They were the ones who were bringing God's word to the people. And all they were doing was fleecing the flock. All they were doing was grossly misrepresenting God. In reality, false prophets are commissioned and empowered by Satan for the purpose of misleading and disrupting the authentic church. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself warns of this. He says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Do you see how these things, if they get into the church, if they're actually given a place in the church, they'll destroy the unity that church has. We're unified because we're committed to God's word, and the fellowship of his saints is so integral to that. That once we get into wrangling over these things, we get into divisions and factions because we've allowed this stuff to go on, we're in trouble. I love that this is a church where unity prevails, that the love of God is alive and at home in our body. The fourth here is the abuser. Both Peter and Jude have things to say about this person. 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." That's where we get the word malignant from. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In Jude, verse 4, Jude writes, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. He's led about by his own lusts. It's either their sexual lust, and that you see that from time to time way more often than it needs to happen in people's lives, or through their lust for power or for position. It's driven by lust. Abusers often, when you bust them on it, when you approach them on it, they resort to bullying other people when they don't get their way. I've seen it. It's sickening. It destroys the fellowship. When a church has this kind of an element in their leadership, That church isn't headed for trouble. They are already in trouble. Run. The fifth here is the divider. In Jude 18 and 19, and actually in verse 17, Jude's talking about the apostles. He's saying they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or to destroy a church. They do not have the Spirit. They will come in and they'll take some minor doctrinal position and they'll bring it up as though it was a big thing, and then they'll start to get in to divide. Remember, we had a guy one time come through here. He wanted to start getting everybody to live by the Jewish ecclesiastical calendar. I was like, seriously? And his thing was, well, Jesus did it. And I went to him privately and shut it down. Because the next thing that would happen is you'd have the ecclesiastical calendar watchers and the non-ecclesiastical. I mean, it would be a mess. It was false doctrine. It was secretly introducing those things into the church. And when it came to my attention, it was like, no, not here, not now. So the divider, he wants to, they actually take pleasure in dividing brother from brother and sister from sister. I've seen it, and it's again, it's horrible. It's not good. It destroys the fellowship. It destroys the unity that God designed the church to operate within. This false leader brings strife and not love. They bring discord, not harmony. They generate factions, not unity. The sixth one here is the tickler. We see a lot of that these days. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn aside their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I'll tell you what, folks, if you want to take a position on something, spiritual issue, you can go around and look. If you look long enough, you look hard enough, you'll find somebody to agree with you. That's this person. The tickler is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants. And it's all about what man wants. He is a man pleaser. He's not a God pleaser. He craves the popularity and praise from the world. This is the worldly church. This is the worldly leader. To maintain his followers' respect, he preaches only the parts of the Bible that they deem acceptable. They don't go with the full counsel of the Word of God. You know what? There's a lot of really unpopular stuff in this book. But as I mentioned, I think my first Sunday here, I'm going to give you the good stuff and the bad stuff and everything in between. Because we want the full counsel of the Word of God. It's the only way we'll be balanced as believers. He speaks much about happiness and little about sin. Much about heaven, nothing about hell. He stimulates their senses with an entertainment-driven agenda that's a mile wide and an inch deep. He preaches a partial gospel, which in reality is no gospel at all. There's always an element of truth. False teachers, there will always be a kernel of truth to what they say, enough to get you to buy in and go, yeah, that makes sense. But I'll tell you what, folks, I've learned, and I encourage you, and I pray that you do too, that as you know God's Word, because that's our defense, as you know God's Word, as the Holy Spirit, I call it my antennas going up, you know, kind of weird thing, but when my antennas go up, when I have a check in my spirit, when the Holy Spirit checks my eyes, wait a minute, wait a minute. I've learned to obey that check. And understand that it has to be rooted in the Word of God. I mean, I'm not telling you to just form another opinion. That's dangerous. But as the Holy Spirit checks your heart, understand there's a purpose to that. You may not fully understand what's being put forth, but as you investigate then, as you check the facts, How much is going on out there today? And I'm not going to wax all political on you, I promise. How much is going on out there without people actually checking facts? There's a mountain of that going on. I heard a sound bite on the television, so it must be true. Wait a minute. This guy preaches a partial gospel, which in reality is not the gospel at all. It might sound good, but the appeal is to the flesh, to that fallen nature, that nature of Adam that all of us have, and the appeal is there. When I grew up in the Mormon church, I knew from the time I was 5 years old that I had an experience with God sitting alone on a picnic bench in the backyard all by myself, and I knew that I needed to know God. And then close to that time, my family got involved in the LDS, and I went through years and years of that. And it sounded good, but then I made a big mistake in their eyes. I started reading my Bible. And I began to realize that this stuff, it's not the gospel that I'm seeing here. And when I think about this too, when I look at what's happening in the body of Christ or what's happening with Christians, again, I don't know where that line is. Jesus says, don't you worry about it. I'll separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds on the threshing floor of eternity. It's not for you to try to figure out. But he also says you'll know them by their fruit. There's a balance in that. When I think about the largest church in the United States, in Houston, Joel Osteen, are you serious? Really serious? The largest church in the United States? What a sad commentary. I think about when Jesus was there at the Sea of Galilee, I mentioned it recently, that there he's feeding the 5,000 and they took the wrong idea of what he was doing. They went, he fed us. Cool. You know, we can get free food from this guy. And instead, the signs and wonders were always to be attesting miracles. They were supposed to give people the opportunity to connect that if he can bend the laws of physics, maybe he can forgive my sins. But they didn't reach that high. They fell low in their expectations and what they wanted him to be. And they were going to take him and haul him off to Jerusalem and install him as king. And he sent them all home. He said, go home. Just go. Sent his guys across the lake. The next day, he stood up in the synagogue and said, if you want anything to do with me, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. Because he didn't want people getting the wrong idea. He wasn't impressed by a large crowd. I am never impressed by a large crowd. Give me a room full of 15 or 20 people and a few people watching online or whatever it is any day of the week. I just echo Joshua 24:15. Folks, if you want to, you can worship whoever you want. But as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship the God of the Bible. It's too dangerous to do anything else. The last one here, the seventh one, is the speculator. In Hebrews 13:9, the writer warns his readers to watch out for those that bring about strange teachings. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3 to protect the church against different doctrines. The speculator is the one who, he's obsessed with novelty. He's obsessed with having to come up with the original thing. I want new information. I want to give these people, boy, I'm going to really jazz them with this. And I'll tell you what, every preacher has to deal with that. Anybody that teaches the Bible, you deal with, there's a temptation that's like, I want this to be really good. Boy, I want a while with it. You know, now, that's my flesh. It's like, no, Lord, just let me give them the pure milk of the word, the pure meat of the word. You do the work. I'm just I'm a divine delivery boy. I remember when I first came to this church, I told Nicholas, I said, Nicholas, I didn't write the paper. I'm just throwing it in your yard. He was like, what? I said, yeah, that's my job. That's it. The Holy Spirit does the work on that end of driving that word into your heart. As I'm faithful to keeping this centered in the word of God, then yeah, he does the work on this end. But I pray not only for anointing of the word, but I pray for an anointing of the reception of the word, that you would receive it with an open and a pure and a true heart. That's essential. The speculator's not into that. He wants to bring this novel approach. He wants to get all wowed with, and I see people, and I think it's good that we understand eschatological things, the study of end times. But if that's all that my diet is, I'm so obsessed with that, I'm going to be a spiritual pygmy in other areas. He wants to get into the new thing. He wants to give you the latest angle. He's often sanctimonious in his approach, asserting spiritual authority through academic achievement or through public prominence. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with academics per se as far as spiritual things go. I was at a pastor's conference years ago, and Chuck Smith said, somebody asked him about education. He said, go for all you can. Never rely on it. Rely on the Lord. So what this guy does is he asserts his superiority. Well, you know, I have this many letters behind my name. Do you know how many things I've read over the years with people with a bunch of letters behind their name that were absolute heresy? Terrible stuff. This is a guy that is promoted as, well, his book is on the New York Times bestseller list. I have a whole bunch of books that came through my mind, but I think about books like The Shack. That was terrible doctrine. Stayed on the bestseller list for a while. Anyway, the speculator, he wants to bring speculation. He wants to bring this new truth. He wants to bring this jazzy new deal rather than just be faithful to the word and plod through it. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, allowing the Holy Spirit of God to reach into it and transform people's hearts and lives. You don't hear about that in the press. When they'll put a Christian leader on there, and he might be some wacky guy that's, you know, got an axe to grind about something or another. The press hardly ever swings the camera to a pastor that's just being faithful. He's just being faithful. He's just teaching his people every week. He's doing it for years. He's going to do it until the Lord calls him out of it or calls him home, and that's it. But that's really, truly, the Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching. It's foolishness to man, but it's not to God. The article that I read wrapped up with this comment. It says, Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers. They're pastors. His priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true religion, the Christianity as it's put forth in the Word of God. So Paul says that we shouldn't be like children tossed to and fro. That we shouldn't be carried about with every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. But, and in verse 15 he says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love, in that statement, there are no hidden agendas. There are no false motives. There's not an insincere attitude. I don't want to be tossed around. I simply, sincerely want to grow in my relationship with him. I want the roots to go deeper, the foundation to be strengthened. I want to be built up. That's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4. This is how we're built up. We avoid all of that. And yeah, I don't like to give it a lot of airtime, but every now and then we got to take a look. And we got to see what's out there so that as we identify that as standing against the Word of God, that's a threat to our unity. It's a threat to our existence as a church. The old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If you don't have this attitude, you're prey to the false teacher. Easily prey. In verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What a beautiful verse. He uses parts of the body. Paul, now he uses a metaphor for a physical body. He talks about him being, that Jesus is the head. That as we Each of us supply our part. Each of us does our share, as he says here, that the entire body grows. And that's individual growth and corporate growth. And it grows, and we edify ourselves. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, is what the Word of God tells us. And as we submit ourselves to that, to the working of the Holy Spirit, building us up, bringing about true unity, we're not going to be subject to these other things. The point is, in this, that we're dependent upon, not independent of, Christ. These seven false teachers that we've looked at here all have one thing in common. Every one of them. They're either men or women who are working independently of the head. They're not subject to Christ. We achieve unity by working together, not against one another. There is, in this metaphor of a body that is designed to work together, each part supplying the other, there is an exception to that. When a part goes off on its own and does its own thing and no longer supports the rest of the body, we call it cancer, a malignancy. He talks about those who malign here that we looked at this morning. God forbid that that come into our body. Part of what God has called me to is to teach and to tend, as I mentioned, the role of a pastor a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, feed my sheep, tend my flock. Part of tending the flock is protecting the flock. And I take that seriously.